Good evening. It is good to see each one here tonight. We are grateful for your presence. I hope that you will open your Bibles with me this evening to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 is where we will be taking our text for this evening. One of the things that I enjoy doing, especially from time to time, is taking some time to just pull out and examine one of the Psalms. The Psalms have so much rich information, so many reminders that we need to have and that are beneficial to us as we seek to serve God, but also as we strive to understand Him better and to be reminded about who He is and what He does. And certainly Psalm 33 is designed to lay before us a song of praise and adoration to God, and a reminder of some of the characteristics of the Lord. Now, you're not going to have an extensive list by any means an exhaustive list of all of the different characteristics of the Lord. But within Psalm 33, you do have a number of the characteristics of God that are laid out. And so tonight, for the next few moments, I would like us to spend some time breaking down Psalm 33, looking at what the psalmist here says concerning God and concerning who He is and what He does, and seeing how those applications of those things can be made to our lives as well. I would like us to begin this evening by reading the psalm in its entirety. You know, a lot of times we fall victim to breaking everything down automatically, and then it's hard to kind of see the full picture the way it was laid out. So what I'd like us to do is to begin this evening by reading the entire psalm, all 22 verses, and then we will come back and break it down into its component parts. Notice what the psalmist says, beginning in verse number 1. "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of none effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You." As you examine Psalm 33, you can really break down the psalm into three different sections, or three different characteristics that are discussed about the Lord. We're going to begin this evening by talking about the word of the Lord. And then we're going to look at the counsel of the Lord. And at the conclusion of the psalm, we're going to look at the eye of the Lord. But as we begin this evening, before we fully delve into the psalm, I want to point out just one little side note of something that I think oftentimes we overlook or we don't pay attention to as much as we should, especially in the Psalms. You know, I have read the writings of our brethren for years, and I have heard many of many lessons that have been given. And at various times, I have heard some of our brethren talk about the fact that God has never endorsed instrumental music anywhere in any way, that was never a part of God's plan. Folks, Psalm 33 and other places shows us that just simply is not true. This is an inspired psalm written by an inspired writer, and within the very first verses of Psalm 33, there the writer says, "Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings, sing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy." As you go through and you look at the Old Testament, there are many occasions where God utilized instruments for various purposes within the kingdom of Israel. And so we cannot ignore and we cannot change that particular fact. But it also tells us something. And it tells us something very important and something that we need to pay attention to today. And that is, God knows how to tell man what He wants. We do not live under the Old Testament law today. We do not live under the Old Testament regulations today. We do not worship as they worshiped in the Old Testament today. And so we cannot hearken back to the Old Testament for our standards of what it is we do and how it is that we approach those things. We can use them to learn. And we can utilize them to understand respect and reverence for the orders and the laws of God. But they are not the orders and the laws of God for us. And if God wanted us to utilize these things today, guess what? He has proven in the Old Testament, He knows how to tell us to do it. And He knows how to instruct us in what it is He desires. Side note over. Let's begin looking at the text of Psalm 33. In the first 10 verses, you have the writer's discussion of the word of the Lord, especially beginning in verse number 4. The first characteristic that the writer is going to talk about is the word of the Lord. And he's going to talk about it in several different aspects. In verses 4 and 5, he's going to talk about very simply that the word of the Lord is right. He begins by talking about the importance of the words of God, of the things that God has said, of the communication of God with man. He says, the word of the Lord, first and foremost, is right. God is not wrong. God does not lie, as Paul would write to Titus and say in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2, that we serve a God that cannot lie. The word of the Lord is right. And all His work, the end of verse 4 says, is done in truth. When God says something, we can place our trust in what it is that God says. We can place our confidence in the word of the Lord, because the word of the Lord is right. In our time, as we examine the scriptures, we have many different means of being able to verify the things that God has said, whether it be the verification of prophecy being fulfilled, whether it be the verification of science or things of that nature, or history, or archaeology, and many different other ways. We have the ability to look at the scriptures and look at the world around us and see that the word of the Lord is right. That it is based in, it is founded upon, and from its very foundational elements, it is focused upon truth. But within that concept of being right, and being founded on truth. You also have the statement in verse 5 where he says he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Do you realize that the word of the Lord exhibits before us His goodness? The fact that God is willing to communicate with us, the fact that God is willing to tell us about Himself, to tell us who He is, to tell us where we come from, but also to tell us what the expectations are that He has for us and how we can be pleasing to Him. All of those things denote the goodness of God, but they also denote before us the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the, as we might say, the fairness of God. Would it have been possible for God to just create everything, to put everything in place, and then not say anything about Himself? Not let us know anything about who He is or what the expectations are, and then time goes by and all of a sudden, poof, surprise, guess what? Pop quiz time. You didn't know anything about it, you never heard anything about it, but here it is. God doesn't work that way. Because the word of the Lord is right. It is founded upon truth. It has at its core righteousness and justice because that is what the Lord loves. And He has filled the earth with His goodness through His word. But not only is the word of the Lord right, verses 6 through 9 tell us that the word of the Lord is powerful. It carries with it great power and great strength. You come into verse 6 and He says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." And God said, Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and following, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the way, we're not here talking about heaven as in the throne of God, but rather the heavens, the universe. All that surrounds us, all that in existence is, the heavens were made. It is the same principle as you see in Psalm chapter 19 and in verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. All the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. How many mamas would like to have the power to speak and it's done? Dishes washed. Children's rooms cleaned. We don't have that power. God does. The word of the Lord is powerful. He was able to create and to put everything in place by the word of His mouth. It was the vessel of creation. We see the right nature of the word of the Lord. We see the power being illustrated of the word of the Lord. But we also see that the word of the Lord brings judgment. In verse 10, when He says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect." How many times did man determine to do something and God said, "No, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to allow it." You go back and you think, and maybe one of the most prime examples of it is found in Genesis when you read concerning the Tower of Babel, where there all men at that time were living in one place, they spoke one language, and they were getting a bit full of themselves. And they said, we're going to build a tower up to heaven. We're going to show our creative power ourselves. And God said, no, you're not. And he confused and confounded the languages and scattered the people again throughout the earth. How many times has it been the case that the Lord has brought the counsel of the nations to nothing by the word of his own mouth? The word of the Lord brings judgment. But you know, in the second place, in Psalm 33, you have the shift, and that shift starts in verse number 10, because here the psalmist says that the Lord, by means of his word, brings the counsel of men to nothing. But at the same time, you begin to consider the counsel of the Lord. The counsel of men has no weight with God. You know, it really doesn't matter what man wants or what man thinks the right choice is or what man thinks is the wise decision. God did not ask man for his counsel, and man's counsel does not supersede God, no matter what it is that man wants. But what about the Lord's counsel? By the way, the word here in verses 10 and 11 and following that is translated counsel comes from a Hebrew word that means his advice or his purpose. What do we see when we look at the counsel of the Lord? Well, in verse 11 he says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. First and foremost, we need to understand that the counsel of the Lord is available to everyone. The counsel of the Lord has been available to all generations. Do you realize that even in the days of the people of Israel, when they were God's chosen people, the rest of the world still had access to the counsel of the Lord if they wanted it and if they were willing to accept it? As you go through, and as we went through our survey of the Old Testament, and you begin to read the minor prophets and the writings of the prophets, and you begin to see God sending his messages to the nations round about Israel and Judah. You see him speaking to the kings of Assyria. You see him speaking to the kings of Nineveh and to the kings of Babylon and to the kings of Persia and to the kings of Egypt, and on and on and on it goes. The counsel of the Lord was not just intended for the children of Israel. From the very beginning of mankind, man has had access to the counsel of the Lord if he was willing to acknowledge and accept it. Here the psalmist says that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations, for all of time. The counsel of the Lord, the advice of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord will be available to mankind. You know, over the centuries, there have been many attempts to rid the world of the Word of God. To rid the world of the influence of Scripture, and to make it so that man either does not have access to it or doesn't know of its existence. And yet today, the Word of the Lord and the counsel of the Lord is available in over 200 different languages worldwide. There are very few corners of the earth today where people cannot have access to the counsel of the Lord if they want it, if they desire it. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. the plans of His heart to all generations. And those who are His people, verse 12, will heed His counsel. In verse 12 he says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance." Now obviously here, he's speaking of Israel. He's speaking of the people of God in that sense, at that time. The nation whose God is the Lord. But then he says in verse 13, "The Lord looks from heaven, He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, and He considers all their works." Question, who is left out? The sight of God, the care of God, of the concern of God, the counsel of the Lord. Here the psalmist says, He sees all the sons of men. He fashions their hearts individually. One of the most important things to remember in all of this is, while blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the psalmist says, it is the responsibility of each individual person to have their heart fashioned after the counsel of the Lord. We are not saved and lost on a national basis. We are saved and lost on an individual basis. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all of their works. But when it comes to the counsel of the Lord, there's something else we need to understand, as seen in verses 16 and 17. And that is the fact that there is no escape from the counsel of the Lord. If we don't like what God says, that's our problem. Because we cannot defeat it, we cannot fight it, we cannot escape it. He says in verse 16, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." There is no king whose army is great enough that he can defeat the counsel of the Lord, the will of the Lord, the word of the Lord. There is no horse that is strong enough to ride us out of the influence of its power, though many have tried. You know, you go back and you think about 1 Kings chapter 20, when the Syrians come against the people of Israel on that occasion. And God sends a prophet in verse 22 to the king of Israel, says to him, "Go, strengthen yourself, take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." And in verse 23 it says, "Then the servants of the king of Syria in the spring, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods,'" speaking of the people of Israel, "'their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we.'" You know, the previous fall they fought in the hills and they lost. So obviously the God of Israel is a God of the hills. So what we're going to do is, if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So you know what happens? The Syrians go out and they fight Israel in the plains. And they lose. Their army is shattered. And they're sent back home. Why? Because there is no army that a king can raise that is strong enough to defeat the purpose of God and to free him from the counsel of His word. There is no mighty man who can deliver himself by his own strength. The counsel of the Lord stands over each and every one of us, whether we like it or not. But then in the third place, as you examine the final verses in verses 18 through 22, The writer here emphasizes the eye of the Lord. We've seen the word of the Lord. We've seen how it is right, how it is powerful, how it brings judgment. We've seen the counsel of the Lord, the advice of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord, and how it is the case that it is for all men, and we can't avoid it, we can't run away from it, but that His people will accept it and abide by it. But then in the third place, you see the eye of the Lord. Beginning in verse number 18, the psalmist says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy." As the psalmist here describes the eye of the Lord, he's not describing it from the standpoint of the eye that is just watching and bearing in on you and waiting on you to make a mistake and waiting on you to make a misstep so that he can lash out and get you. No, that's not what he's talking about. But rather, this is the eye of care and concern. The eye that is always watchful for what is needed and what will help. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy. Did you know that God is watching out for you? God is watching what is happening in your life, that God sees what you're dealing with, what you're going through, what it is that is going well for you, and what it is that's causing problems for you. The eye of the Lord is on you. There are many people in times of trouble and in times of trial who think that God doesn't see what's going on anymore, or that God doesn't care about what's going on anymore, that God has turned His back on them. The psalmist reminds us that the eye of the Lord is upon us. You turn over just a little bit. You may not even have to turn over a page. I do in my Bible. To Psalm 34. And in Psalm 34 and in verse number 15, there the psalmist says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." Do you see the contrast? The eye of the Lord is on the righteous. And it's not the eye of judgment or the eye of vengeance. It is the eye of love and care and concern. It is the eye of the watchful parent watching over his child. To those who fear Him, who hope in His mercy. Notice what's said in verse 19. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. This is the eye that seeks what is good. This is the eye of deliverance. This is the eye of hope. This is the eye of strength. You know, there's a song that is sometimes in our song books, and I don't remember, I didn't look to see if it's in this one or not. But, you know, the all-seeing eye. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. And in many ways, the emphasis of the song is, be careful what you do because God's watching. And that's true. We need to understand that God does see everything that we do. There's no way that we can hide the decisions and the choices and the sins that we commit in our lives from Him. But if that's the only way we see the eye of the Lord, we're missing something. Because the eye of the Lord here is discussed in a very positive sense. To deliver the soul from death. To keep them alive in famine. He protects His servants. He watches over those who fear Him. In the final verses of Psalm 22, you have this concluding thought that kind of binds everything together, but it specifically goes into this idea of the Lord's eye being upon us. He says in verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord, for He is our help and our shield." Why? How can I know that the Lord will be my help and my shield? Because I know He sees and I know He cares. Turn over with me for just a moment to Psalm 115. There in Psalm 115, the psalmist says, beginning in verse number 9, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great." Why? He is their help and their shield. The eye of the Lord is upon us. He is our hope. He is our help. He is our shield. And then in verses 21 and 22, "For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You." The individual that is willing to put their trust in the Lord, to recognize the eye of the Lord as it is, as he seeks to serve the Lord, to know that the Lord is watching, that the Lord cares, and that the Lord will be there to help in time of need, is then able to rejoice because he has put his trust in the right place. He will not leave disappointed. He will not leave rejected by the Lord. But instead can speak, "Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You." When you look at Psalm 33, you see many of the characteristics of God. You see the word of the Lord. You see the counsel that the Lord provides and the eye that is upon those that serve Him. So as we close tonight, I want to close with one final question. Are we serving the God who is so faithful to us with the same faithfulness toward Him? Do we live our lives recognizing, honoring the word of the Lord? Do we live our lives seeking out the counsel of the Lord and rejoicing in the eye of the Lord as we seek each day to serve Him with all of our hearts? I pray that we do, and we should. But if there's one here tonight that has not yet been seeking the Lord and needs to be obedient to the gospel call for salvation, why not come now? Maybe there's one who has not been seeking the counsel of the Lord the way that they should. Or because of the life that they've been leading, the eye of the Lord has been placed upon them in judgment rather than in help and hope and strength. And there's changes that you need to make. And we can pray for you or help you in some way. We can assist you this evening. Why not come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?